be an overview. We do this when we start books, big picture, kind of set the stage for what we're going to be talking about. So that's what we're going to do today. It's helpful. People often ask, how and why do we choose the books that we do? And I should say before that, the Bible is the final authority for what we believe and how we live. Amen. So it's really important, we believe, as do lots of churches, that when we gather once a week all together, that we give significant time to studying the Bible together. If that is the framework, if that's the foundation, if that's the direction, then it's important that we spend time walking through that together. We do what are called topical messages, where you kind of pick a topic and then look at the scripture kind of overview and look at this, you know, kind of walk through scriptures that talk about that topic. We do that from time to time. It's good. It's healthy. There's a place to do it. But predominantly what you'll find and what we think is good is to just work through books of the Bible verse by verse. That way, there's nothing you can skip. That way, the hard stuff you can't miss. And that way, we all grow together in our understanding of the scriptures. So, with that being kind of our framework, we like to go back and forth between Old Testament books, those books written before Jesus, and New Testament books, those books written after Jesus. So we go back and forth. We just finished the book of Daniel, which was Old Testament, and so now we're doing the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Why we chose those books is, a couple of reasons really stand out, is that it really does talk about and highlight and go into even more depth on some of the themes that we saw in Daniel. A couple of the big themes were Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and Daniel 12 about what's called the day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians talks a lot about that. And then the other one is, we talked about this a lot with Daniel, what does faithful biblical living look like in everyday life? And 1st Thessalonians and 2nd Thessalonians talk a lot about that. So we felt it was just a really good segue, next piece after we did Daniel. So, four questions we're going to answer this morning in our overview, and we'll post them up here so you can just kind of follow the outline. Who wrote the book? When was the book written? Why was it written? And what are some of the main themes we will see? So who wrote the books? The 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The first verse of each book says the authors: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus is also called Silas in the Bible. If you read about him in the book of Acts, he's Silas. If you read about him here, he's Silvanus. Now, we should note, as we're going through the book, you'll see sometimes it says we. So it's clear that it's the three of them writing or kind of with input. But sometimes you'll see them go to, or the book will talk about I. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, we see this: I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So what most people conclude is it probably means Paul wrote most of this, but with the assistance and the input of Silvanus and Timothy, which we think is really cool. We're a shared leadership church, meaning we don't have a lead senior pastor. It's a group of elders who pastor together. And this sermon right now is the input of the team. I'm just the mouthpiece. That's the team. Honestly, if something really moves you and you're really, wow, that stayed with me. It's not very likely it came from me. It probably came from one of the other elders, to be honest. So you tell me what moved you and I'll tell you which guy to go thank. So that's why we really appreciate this book. It's a team effort and they're all speaking it from their own gifting and experience, and it's really great. So they wrote it. However, we take a step back from there and say, while they wrote it, this book ultimately is from God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It means that as these three guys sat together and said, what can we encourage the church in Thessalonica with? That as they penned that letter, the original source, the inspiration of those words was God himself. Now, it doesn't mean they turned off their brains and became robots. No, God worked through their personalities, through their experience, through the reason that they're writing the book. He worked through all that to give them and us his authoritative word. So this, brothers and sisters, is God's word to the Well Community Church with the authority of God himself. Secondly, when was it written? So the common view is that 1 Thessalonians was probably written around sometime around 50 A.D., they do that by looking at some of the references of political leaders in the books of Acts and then looking at historical documents from around the same time, thus concluding we're probably talking around 50 A.D. or so in that time frame. 2 Thessalonians was probably written within months, maybe even weeks of 1 Thessalonians. That's what historians and commentators think. So that makes these books one of the earliest New Testament documents that we have. So about 50 AD, which Jesus, you know, was crucified around, you know, in mid 33, 34, you know, no one knows exactly the date, but right around there. So this book is within about 20 years of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection, chronologically close to the events, which is why it's another reason why it's authoritative. It's not us writing this 2,000 years removed. No, it's those who in their lifetime saw it with their own eyes. So that's when it was written. Why was it written? So in theology, we call this, I'm not a theologian, the church, people, normal everyday Joes like me, you're trying to figure out what the Bible says. It's called authorial intent, which means to really understand what a book of the Bible means or a passage of the Bible, it's important to understand as best we can why the author wrote it. What were they trying to say and why? So that's good biblical, you know, being a good student of the Bible to figure out why are they writing what they're writing. And we can tell some of the bigger picture behind Acts, behind 1 and 2 Thessalonians by reading Acts 16 and 17. So I'm going to nerd out for a minute on this. I'm going to have a map because I really like maps. And because I think it's important. This is the history of our people, the people of faith, the people of God. And it's helpful to know kind of the backstory, even geographically, of what happened. So you can read about this in Acts 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul was what we would say today is the first missionary, quote unquote, of the church. By missionary, we mean somebody who sent out from their local congregation to take the gospel to other places. So they talk about Jesus, and as people believe in Jesus, they gather those people together in local churches. Of 5 people or 100 people meeting in a rented building or meeting in a house, it takes lots of different shapes and forms. But that was Paul. He was out there traveling from city to city, telling people about Jesus, making disciples and gathering them together in local churches. On what's often called his second missionary journey, because if you look at the book of Acts, he did one big trip and then he came back to his hometown of Antioch and then he does a second big trip and he was traveling with these three guys, Silvanus or Silas and Timothy. And if we could throw up that map, Brian. There we go. There's the well. That's it right there. That's beautiful. That beautiful logo was designed by our own Micah Bowers. I know he hates that I'm saying that, but since it's up there, we should just tell you that was Micah. So, okay. Sorry, can you back out just a little bit, Ryan? What we're looking at here is, as it goes here. Okay, over here is Turkey. Okay? Just trust me on that. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are in kind of Turkey, southwest Turkey-ish. And they're there, and they have this vision as they go to these different areas. They want to go kind of to northwest Turkey up here, which is kind of just east of modern-day Istanbul. That's where they want to go. But we read about this. There we go. Wonderful. So they're around here, and they want to go up here. But we read about this. The Holy Spirit tells them no. Now, we don't know how the Holy Spirit said that to them, but somehow the Holy Spirit said no. So then Paul has this vision of this guy from Macedonia over here. And in the vision, the guy says, hey, come help us. So Paul says, I think that's where God wants us to go. So the three of them obey the vision that God gives them. And they, instead of going up here, come over here, and they're heading over here. This is, back then, Macedonia, today Greece, and there's still Macedonia here, but in what is today Greece. The first city they stop in is right around here, which is the city of Philippi. You read about this in Acts chapter 16. They lead this woman, her name is Lydia. She's a businesswoman. They lead her and her family to the Lord. And then as they were in Philippi, they were going around preaching the gospel. There was a girl, a young girl, I think, who was a slave who was following them around. And everywhere she went, she would say, these men are speaking the words of the true God. But she was saying that from a demon. She had an evil spirit that actually was possessing her. The scripture talks about Paul. He got annoyed, that's the word used, and turns around one day after this happened for a few days and tells the evil spirit to leave the woman. And the evil spirit obeys, leaves the woman, the young girl. So she's in her right mind, no longer with these evil spirits. Well, that makes her owners mad, because part of the thing with this evil spirit is she could tell the future. She had this fortune-telling thing. And the spirit is gone, and their way of making money is gone. They're upset. And they look at these three guys, in particular Paul and Silas, and they blame them. So they grab Paul and Silas. They bring him before the local city council and say, these guys are destroying everything. The city council, yeah, they are. It's terrible. Takes them and beats them. Now, we read that. We think, oh, you know, they got beat up. Bloody and wounds and the whole bit. And then they take him and throw him in jail for the night. So Paul and Silas are in jail in the night, and they're singing hymns. If I could sing, I would sing a hymn and say maybe it sounded like this, but I won't. But they were singing hymns, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And then all of a sudden, an earthquake. God does a miracle. An earthquake hits. The prison doors open. Everyone's shackles comes off. The jailer looks and realizes what's happened and says, I'm a dead man. Gets his sword and is ready to fall on his sword. And Paul says, hey, no, don't do that. We're all here. The guy flicks the light on and runs in and says, what do I need to do to be a Christian? Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your household will be saved. And him and his household were saved. The jailer takes Paul and Silas back to his house, bandages up their wounds. Paul and Silas baptized him and his family, yes, and they spend the night there. The next morning, the town government, the provincial leaders of the town, come, and apparently they hear that, you know, they're at the jailer's house. They come to the jailer's house and with commands, okay, you can go now. But see, Paul is savvy, and Paul says, no, because you beat me without a trial, and by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. And the local government says, uh-oh, because you can't treat Roman citizens like that. this is a travesty of justice, and they know it. You're not supposed to do this. And Paul, when it was needed, would play that Roman citizenship card. And he would. He said, no, I'm not going nowhere. I'm a Roman citizen. You beat me. And he says to them, go tell them to come get us themselves. Snarky, right? So, the city leaders come to Paul and Silas and apologize. They say, hey, man, really sorry about that whooping I just gave you. I'm really sorry. The beat down we put on you. I'm sorry. We shouldn't have done that. But would you please just leave our city? Would you just move on somewhere else? They say, all right, we'll move on. And that brings us to Acts chapter 17, their next stop, which was the city of Thessalonica. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, I'm pronouncing those wrong, surely, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, back to that map, as we see, Thessalonica is right around here. They came to the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, three Saturdays in a row, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Paul and Silas, they were staying at Jason's house. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Historians point out that the interesting thing with Thessalonica is it was referred to as a free city, meaning the Romans kind of left them alone. They didn't really have a big military garrison there. They kind of let them police themselves. Just don't bother us and we'll leave you alone. So for them, thinking, here comes this rabble-rouser who's turned the world upside down, and he's going to attack, maybe he's going to attract the attention of Roman authorities, and they're going to hire taxes and more military people in the town. We don't want these guys here. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security for Jason and the rest, they let them go. A security almost is a deposit that, Jason, you got to get these guys out of town. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So imagine this. These guys spend at least 3 weeks, three Saturdays, probably more than that. The Acts account probably doesn't take into account weeks that were longer than that, but it was at least 3 weeks, probably no more than a few months. Sharing the gospel, people coming to faith, they're suffering, and then they have to leave. Can you imagine? You've been a believer for 4 months. You've lost your job. Your family thinks you're nuts. You might go to jail. And the guy who led you to the Lord is like, I gotta go. Can you imagine? This is the situation in Thessalonica. So Paul goes on to Berea and then on to Athens. But as we would expect, he really wants to know how they're doing. These are like his kids, right? His spiritual children. He brought them in the faith, and now he has to leave, and he knows they're probably suffering, and he wants to know how they're doing. So he can't take it any longer to know how they're doing. And so we read in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1-5, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, where he is currently when writing this. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. He hears their suffering. He says, I can't take it any longer. Timothy, you got to go. You got to go back to Thessalonica. I'm going to send you and find out how they're doing. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this, suffering. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. He says, man, was my time in Thessalonica a waste of time? Did I spend those weeks or months there and it's just, Timothy's going to get there and there's no church and the believers have all backslidden and walked away from their faith and all that work and suffering was worth nothing? And what does he find out? Timothy comes back and we read in 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 and 7, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Timothy comes back. He says, Paul, guess what? It's bad news, ain't it, Timothy? It's bad, isn't it? There's no believers. They've all walked away. Timothy says, man, Paul, they're going strong. They're suffering, but they were expecting the suffering. They're loving Jesus. They're loving each other. And they really want to see us again. And this, of course, makes Paul so happy, thankful to God. And he grabs some paper and writes 1 Thessalonians. He encourages them, thanks God for them. And then he provides practical instruction. Think of all the things involved with being a believer in Jesus and trying to learn all that in a month. Can't happen. So Paul, as this follow-up letter, gives them further instruction as to what it means to follow Jesus. Likely, in Timothy's report, he tells him there are some struggles in this area, Paul, and there are some issues here. And so the letter, the things he addresses, are probably things he's heard about that's happening in the church. And then maybe within a matter of weeks, 2 Thessalonians comes as a follow-up, some of the same themes of 1 Thessalonians, but with different points of emphasis. So what we're reading, what we're studying these next few months, does not happen in a vacuum. It's not theoretical. It's not academic only. It's real people, real life, living in real time and space, trying to figure out how to follow Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, Timothy, and Silas, gives them encouragement and instruction and gives us encouragement and instruction. Last point, what are some of the themes that we're going to see? We're going to unpack over these next few months. Number one, we're going to learn what does a healthy response to the gospel look like. If you hear the message of Jesus and you respond as we should, what does that look like? Because we're going to see that with the Thessalonian believers. And it's all over the book and Paul's thankfulness for that. So for example, 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 to 7. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God, our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So they received it with joy. They received it with conviction. They received it even though they were suffering. They obeyed the gospel. So we're going to be able to evaluate through 1 and 2 Thessalonians our response to the gospel. Are we responding in a healthy way, the way we should respond? Or is it still head faith? Or is it just theory? Or are we responding as the Thessalonians did? So that's where we're going to go. Second thing we're really going to dive into is healthy leadership in the church. It's all over 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It's one of the main themes of those two books. Some think, and you know, we're not entirely sure, but this did happen to Paul in other cities, that after he left, his detractors or false teachers, people who were just trying to look make a buck on the church, came in and started undermining Paul and spreading rumors about him. Man, that guy, look, he leads you all to the Lord, and then the suffering comes, and he bounces. What kind of leader is that? Or the only reason he came to Thessalonica is he knew you guys had money, and he was trying to get rich. So I don't know why you're still loyal to this guy. You should come over to our little fellowship. Forget Paul. All these detractors were coming. So what we see in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is Paul needing to defend his ministry. So for example, 1 Thessalonians 2, 5 to 8. For we never came with words of flattery. As you know what the pretext for greed. We weren't trying to make money off you. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. We weren't just kind of itinerant preachers here one day and gone the next. No, we were with you in life. So we're going to see what healthy leadership looks like, and this is going to be challenging and very uncomfortable to us, the leadership of the church, because the Bible proves is a wonderful mirror to say, are we shepherding as God has called us to? And for those of you who are visiting and you're a part of other churches, thanks for joining us. As you go back to your local churches, it's an opportunity for you to evaluate in grace and love, as we hope well people do. Does our church look like what Paul is talking about? On that note, we see Paul's pastoral heart. Some of the other books that Paul writes, for example, Galatians, he's got to deal with false doctrine. So he gets, as I said earlier, pretty snarky. He gets a little bit irritated, and you can tell. But with the Thessalonians, you see a guy who just is a pastor. Commentator Leon Morris says this: here, we catch a glimpse of Paul the man, in a way not always obvious when he is taken up with questions of more profound theological significance. So we get to see the heart of Paul. So we'll see a healthy response to the gospel. We'll see what healthy leadership looks like. And thirdly, as we see all throughout the New Testament, one of the themes is suffering. Facing difficulty because we are believers in Jesus. So for example, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions that you are enduring. He's writing to people who are suffering. And so we see that throughout the text. Fourthly, we see lots in 1 and 2 Thessalonians about faithful living for Jesus in everyday life. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians is very practical. It's one of the reasons I love this book so much. It deals with stuff you and I are dealing with right now. So for example, our sexuality. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 to 6. For this is the will of God. Hey, I pay attention. I want to know the will of God for my life. Oh God, what's the will of God for my life? I'm 42, I'm still trying to figure out what's the will of God for my life. The Bible says, CJ, this is the will of God for your life. I'm not trying to make it, you know, tricky for you to find it. It's right here. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Oh God, what's the will of God for my life? CJ, the will of God for you is to control your passions. Yes, Lord. Very practical. Or what about our work? 2 Thessalonians 3:10-12. Because apparently, and we're not quite sure what's going on, it might be there are people teaching that the second coming of Jesus has already happened and everyone left. Well, pardon the phrase, but sucks for you, right? It's like, sorry, that's bad news for all of us. Paul has to write, and consequently, they were likely maybe quitting jobs. Just saying, hey, if Jesus is back or he's going to be back tomorrow, I'm not going to go to work. What's the point? I'm going to empty the bank accounts and just kind of wait till he comes back. If he did come back, well, forget it. But if he's coming back tomorrow, then why work? So, sadly, that doctrine still is alive today. It is. Unfortunately, here we are, thousands of years removed from this letter, and it's the same stuff. I say this all the time. Somebody's got a fresh new take on something, and it's a new way of understanding Christ and the gospel. And I think, come on, man. I mean, they dealt with this in 367 at the Council of Carthage. This is not new. So these stuff that we see rehashing itself, it's the same old stuff that the apostolic writers dealt with by the Holy Spirit. So speaking of our work, 2 Thessalonians 3:10-12, he says this: "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." How practical, more practical do you get than that? Do you believe in the gospel? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe he's returning? Do you believe that he saved you? Yes. Go to work. I love that. Or another practical thing we see is our life with each other in the church. How about 1 Thessalonians 5:14-15? "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Wow. Now, I feel that the well does really good at this. I really do. I think God has blessed us with a remarkable community where this is happening. What if we even do this more? That in response to the gospel of Jesus, our attitude towards other is always seeking to do good to everyone. It would change the way we talk about people. It would change some of our priorities. Wow. 1 and 2 Thessalonians is very, very practical. So that's what we're going to see. And then the last theme that we'll talk about, there'll be others that we see, but these are kind of the main ones we see, is about the second coming of Jesus when he returns. As I said earlier, there might have been some false teaching going along that Jesus has already come back or is going to come back tomorrow. And so Paul has to write to address this. So example is 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." So Christians who have already died, and people are saying, oh, they've already died. They're not here when Jesus comes back. So they're not going to be with Jesus. And he's, wait. Who told you that? "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Oh, boy. "For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command and the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So people are back in Thessalonica are thinking, oh, my grandmother, she was such a faithful believer in Jesus, and she missed it. She died before he came back, and such a prophet down the street is telling me it's too bad for her because you got to be here when Jesus comes back. And Paul says, no, you don't know what you're talking about. Actually, your grandmother, when Jesus splits the sky with the sound of the trumpet, she's going to rise first. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, lots of funny teaching around that related to what some in Christian history called the rapture. We're going to dive head on into that and figure out what does it mean to meet the Lord in the air. I don't know right now, to be honest, because we haven't studied it out, but we're going to get there. So don't ask me what that means because I don't know. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This stuff is meant to encourage each other. Or how about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 to 3. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. And then he spells out the things that are going to happen before Jesus returns. So we will get into all that. So those are the themes we're going to be looking at. Healthy church, a healthy response to the gospel. Healthy leadership, what does that look like? Suffering, faithful living for Jesus in everyday life, and the second coming of Christ. That's what we're doing the next few months. Some weeks we'll take off to do other stuff. We're going to have a testimony service. We're going to invite different people to speak for different stuff. But the majority of our Sundays, the preaching time will be in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Two final points that need to be made. Again, this is the word of God to us. So we want to just understand it, and it's good. Whatever we learn from these two books is good. God's blessing us with it. And thirdly, this is an important point to make, this book is not about us. It's not about our strength. It's not about our morality. And it's not about our ability. This book is about our great God who lived and died for us, who delivers us from the judgment we deserved and lavishes us with kindness and grace. He now, in response to that glorious gospel, calls us to live for him with the strength and grace that he provides. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 16 and 17 says it so beautifully. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Father, we thank you for this text. We just ask you for wisdom to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. We got 5 minutes while the worship team comes up. We've talked about this on and off over the last year, and Greg Livingston did this as well, so we thought, why not? It might turn into be a train wreck, but let's try it. Any questions on that, what I just talked about?